We're going to be actually turning today toward Easter Sunday as we begin to focus more and more on the cross and resurrection in the teaching. But as we come to the end of 1 Peter and the very practical challenges that we find in the end of the letter, I was struck by things that I read or things that happened this week by the way that the teaching at the end of the letter is so practical. And what brought it home to me was the stories of two women, one quite a bit older, and one quite young, actually just a little bit older than Erica. Let me tell you about a woman named Emily Sears. Emily Sears grew up at the Montgomery Evangelical Free Church just down the road from us here in Montgomery. And she wrote me quite a long and detailed letter requesting support for a mission project. She's planning to go overseas to teach in a mission school in Europe. And there are missionaries who are serving in 35 countries around the world, often in situations of persecution and violence. And so they often entrust their sons and daughters to a school. It's an excellent school called Black Forest Academy in Germany. And the teachers come from all around the world, and their privilege is to care for the children of parents who are serving in desperate circumstances. But as they go into those circumstances, they entrust their children to this excellent school in Germany, and it's to that school that Emily has been invited to go as a teacher. And she talks in her letter about how she came as a young lady. She was involved in church, similarly to Erica, from her very youngest days through a family here in Somerset County, and now she's grown up, and it's her desire to serve God. And here's what she says. She talks about how she came to believe in Jesus. She realized that she wasn't really fully acting as a follower of Christ at a youth camp when she was about 13. She decided to recommit her life to Christ. She was baptized at that event. And then she says these words in her letter to me. "Since that time, God has done more in my life than I could have ever imagined. I still have no idea where I'm going to end up or what God plans to do with me, but I'm continuously excited by the possibilities." I was struck by her letter and by looking at her background. She was an excellent student, 4.0, in college, and she was very involved in lots of activities. She's musical and does a lot of activities. And it's her desire to give her bright young life back to God and to serve Him in a different country, investing her life in the children of missionaries. And since she is actually almost exactly the age of one of my middle son, I was thrilled when I got this letter. Here's a story of God raising up a child in Somerset County who is passionate to serve God. It was a thrill, and I'm praying that that we may be able to support her. Whether or not we can support her financially, that our church can pray for her. Her parents live in Kendall Park right nearby, and I hope that when she's back, she'll come and see us. So that's a story about a young lady, probably about 22 or 23 years old. But then there's another story, and that's a story some of you may have heard about, a woman named Elizabeth Elliot. Her name is actually, full name now is Elizabeth Elliot Gren. But Elizabeth Elliot, when she was a young graduate of Wheaton College, followed her husband to Ecuador, where many of us have gone on mission trips. She went to Ecuador, and her husband and a group of young men with him felt called to reach out to Auca Indians, who were headhunters in the Amazon jungle. And in the process of their witness in Ecuador, after their wives had flown down and their young children, and the men set out to try to make contact, and all four of the men were speared to death by the Aucas, and it became an international story in the 1950s that why had these four bright young men and their young wives and children gone into Ecuador to reach out to headhunters in the jungle? Why in the world would they do that? And so that was her story as a young lady. Her husband was killed. And fulfilling her faith that she had following her husband down to Ecuador, she stayed. It was actually through the wives of the martyrs that many of those Aucas became believers. And when our church has had mission trips to Ecuador, I've been told that one of the strongest churches in Ecuador is the headhunter, the converted headhunters, the Aucas, who now have one of the strongest churches in all of Ecuador. And our mission team was invited to go to see the Aucas, and I've seen pictures and heard stories of the dynamic growth of the gospel, the good news about Jesus in that part of Ecuador in the Amazon jungle area. So Elizabeth Elliott is now 87 years old, and she is experiencing dementia. She's an older woman. Her first husband was killed. She stayed with the Aucas. She came back. She married again. And then her second husband died of cancer in 4 years. And so she went through the loss of a husband twice. And then not too long after that, she married a third time. And the husband that she has now has been her husband for over 30 years. And as she goes through dementia and the tribulations of old age, she has this loving, encouraging husband living with her. So, young girl like Emily Weaver from Montgomery Free Church, older woman like Elizabeth Elliott, who is, even in her later years and the sufferings of old age, both of those women represent a faith that leans into and trusts God in a very real way. A young girl leaving home and family and friends to teach in another culture, another country, to sustain missionaries around the world. An older woman who has been through some of life's hardest experiences, but still, at 87, an outstanding testimony to the power and the life of the God we serve. So, what is it that links the 23-year-old Emily Weaver and the 87-year-old Elizabeth Elliott Gren? It's very healthy, living trust in a God who is real and is powerful and can sustain us through the hardest things we could ever experience. The text that teaches us, perhaps more clearly than any other, about this living, powerful God is 1 Peter 5, 5 through 14. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to it together. First Peter 5, 5 through 14. Follow as I read. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we think of Paul's words this morning. No one can receive the gifts of God apart from the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so we might understand the gifts given to us by God. Our Father, we praise you today that you give your Holy Spirit to Christians so that things that are supernatural, things that are only discernible by an external power from the power that humans have in this fallen world, only by the power of your Spirit can we understand you. Lord, overtake my modest mind and meager words. Overcome the difficulties of my hearers. Lord, I pray that you would take this very human interaction and make it supernatural. You would take this temporal event and make it eternal, because that glorifies you. We think of Jesus' words, My sheep hear my voice. We claim that promise. In his name, amen. Please be seated. I want to remind you that there's an outline that's in the bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. 3 points from this text. First, I gain hope. I really do gain hope when I remember God's mighty hand. If you look with me at verse 5 and 6, he calls everyone, all of you, he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Then he goes on in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Why is it that he's encouraging these believers to humble themselves under God's mighty hand? Let me give you one short contemporary story that shows you in a very, very, very tiny way a little bit of what Christians in Asia Minor were experiencing when 1 Peter was written. Many of you have heard the story in the last week about Brendan Eich. He's an American computer programmer and the creator of the JavaScript scripting language. He co-founded Mozilla Firefox, that is the web browser that I use almost every day. And he briefly became the chief executive officer of Mozilla before resigning this past week on April 3rd. When he resigned, the Wall Street Journal reported that three of Mozilla's corporation's five directors, three of them apparently resigned due to Eich's appointment. Although the foundation has disputed this, stating that the board members were leaving for a variety of reasons. Two of the board members had been planning to leave for some time, one since January, one explicitly at the end of the CEO search, regardless of who was selected to serve. In March of 2012, about 2 years ago, it was publicized that in 2008, Eich had donated $1,000 to the California Proposition 8 campaign, with his employer identified as Mozilla Corporation. This revelation quickly generated controversy back in 2012 and both the technology and gay culture spheres, and it went out on Twitter back in 2012. The controversy exploded again in recent weeks because the donation has been known. He gave $1,000 in 2008 to Proposition 8 Advance, and a number of employees asked him to step down as CEO while other people outside the company called for a boycott of Mozilla. And so this past week, on April 3rd, Eich stepped down as CEO. In a personal blog post, he explained that there are concerns about my commitment to fostering equality and welcome for LGBT individuals at Mozilla is one of the reasons for his departure. Whether Brendan Eich is a Christian, I don't know. But I do know that the reasons that he cited for giving to Proposition 8 are the very convictions that actually our president said he agreed with when he first ran for office, not very long ago, before his first term. And those convictions that marriage is something that is for a man and a woman, those convictions are very definitely ones that Christians share, whether Eich is a Christian or not. So here we are in a culture where very simple and basic Christian convictions are grounds for blackballing you, for causing you to lose your job, no matter how excellent you might be in doing that job. There's nobody in the IT industry who doubts for a second that Brendan Eich is as outstanding in not only his qualifications, but also in the work that he has done over decades for his company. He's the writer of JavaScript that a huge amount of the internet and the internet culture that we all live in, a huge amount of what we depend on every day was created by him. He's outstanding at his work. And for very simple convictions that marriage is a matter for a man and a woman, which is what he believed in, he's said over and over that he's not at all against people who have homosexuals, but he is someone who believes that marriage is for a man and a woman. So, with those convictions, he was hastily dismissed from his job And it's now pretty well understood that in the Silicon Valley culture, if you're known to share those convictions, you can be gone in a second. That kind of attitude, of adversarial attitude toward convictions that Christians have, that kind of attitude was even more strongly alive in Asia Minor under the Roman Empire than it is in our culture now. And so what Peter is doing when he says, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, as he's talking about how it is that Christians in a hostile culture are supposed to live and how they view God as they live in that culture. So the main point I want us to learn in the first three verses from 5 through 7 is that we can gain hope by remembering God's mighty hand. The phrase God's mighty hand is used over and over in the Exodus account, referring to the way that God displays his power when he delivered people from Egypt and brought them to the promised land. In the New Testament, the Exodus event, which is the New Testament describes the Exodus event in which God displayed his great power and his mighty hand. That Exodus event is used as a metaphor for the Christian life. In the same way that God took an enslaved Hebrew people out of Egypt and brought them into a new land that he was going to give them to, where he would bless them, that is a metaphor of what it means to be a Christian. As a Christian, we are people that God has taken out of a land of slavery to sin and of sentence to death into a new land where, as Erica said so eloquently a few minutes ago, her name may last on a stone in this world, but actually the termination point of her life has been taken away. For her and for everyone who's come to a personal faith in, a living faith in Jesus, we've been delivered from the realm and the power of sin so that we're increasingly being changed. But also we've been given the kind of promise that fairy tales are told about. You know, the beautiful princess dies, and then the handsome prince eventually finds her and kisses her, and she comes back to life. This is the kind of fairy tale dream. But for historical reasons, because of what Jesus did on the cross, that's a promise that Christians for 2,000 years have owned. In a recent funeral that I did for Lisa Vesuvio's mother, we talked about the great confidence that Christians have in the face of death because of what Jesus has done. Main point is, Exodus event, God's mighty hand is shown in taking them out of Egypt and into the promised land. Christian application of that principle, we now, Christian people, are a people being taken out of one realm and being taken to another realm, and it is by God's mighty hand that we get there. That's why I said a moment ago that when we think about what God's mighty hand does, we have enormous hope no matter what the circumstances are around us. Let me show you three ways in which this phrase, God's mighty hand, is used in the New Testament. First, when God's favor is on someone in such a way that we can expect more from them. Many of you might remember the story about John the Baptist. When he was his parents could have no children. For decades, they had wondered if they would have children. They'd given up believing. And then when the father, Zechariah, was in the temple, it's a long story. But amazing supernatural events took place in the life of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. She was able to conceive in old age. And many unique events surround that story. And because people around Zechariah and Elizabeth knew about how this conception took place, the New Testament says, Luke reports, everyone who heard about John the Baptist's conception and eventual birth wondered, saying, what then is this child going to be? Why? For the Lord's hand, remember God's mighty hand, 1 Peter 5, 6, the Lord's hand was with him. Because all of the signs of God's grace and favor on John the Baptist's life, people expected this child is definitely going to be unusual. In a small way, I experienced that this week. Grace, as Pastor Rob said a few minutes ago, we're going through sort of a dating phase. We're getting to know them. They had enormous problems with their computer system, which they've had for years. And so one of their elders, who I've been talking with all week about the, the structure and the process of the merge, he sent me an email and said, is there anybody at your church who could help us with a computer problem? And so I sort of smiled inside. Man, is that a slow pitch in our strike zone? And so I sent a note to the other elders. And I said, my recommendation would be to ask Henry. And thankfully, we have a deep bench. And if it's not Henry, it could be one of several other people. And so the elders agreed. So I sent it and I copied Henry. Henry, if you have time, would you please give them a call? And if you don't have time, would you ask one of these others? And so then I went about my work, and I don't know, half a day later, I got a gushing email from the elder saying, praise God, this merge is something that must happen. We already are better together. He said, our techie programming types were still arguing about the proposal that Henry made, and Henry dialed in and quickly said, I've done it, it's already fixed, you're up and running. And while their folks were saying, you know, what do we do with Henry's advice? And he already solved their problem, and so they're hosting. I don't really understand exactly what the problem was, but it's the, what's the point? The point is that Henry is someone that we have just come to expect more from. God's hand has been upon him for a long time in this area. God has made him good at what he does. He's a blessing to others. Point, when God's favor is on someone, we can expect more from them. It's a sign of God's mighty hand. It happens in a small way in our church this past week, but it's characteristic of the way God has been working for thousands of years. Secondly, in the face of opposition, believers pray for boldness and for God to do great things. Look at this next verse. This is in the early church when believers like Peter and John, Peter who writes this letter, Peter had already been in prison. Peter had already been beaten for believing in Jesus. And there's much hostility around the early church. And so this citation that I'm bringing to you now is coming at a time when Peter and the other apostles are very aware that they're in great danger in Jerusalem. And so people are praying. And this is what they pray in Acts 4:29. Now, Lord, the Christians pray, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. In the early church, prayer was not something that they did if they had a little bit of time left over. They had no freedom of religion the way we do in the First Amendment in the United States, supposedly. But believing in Jesus, their friendships, their family ties, their jobs, their status in the community, all of these things were at risk, their very lives. So they prayed, and they prayed all the time. And what did they pray? Did they say, protect us, Lord, because we're scared? You read it. Is that what it says? What they prayed was, and now, Lord, look upon their threats to kill us, to put us in jail, and grant your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand, Lord. So, the second thing that happens when God's hand is stretched out in a community of people is that they have boldness in the face of opposition. A Christian is not supposed to be a thermometer that reflects the temperature of his environment. A Christian is supposed to be a thermostat that sets the temperature in his environment. And that setting doesn't come from themselves. It comes from on high. Not because the Christian is wise or true or righteous, because she or he knows the living God and they just react out of an understanding of who that God is. My brothers and sisters, we need to pray that God will stretch out his hand among us. Third, when God's favor is on a group of people, to share the good news effectively. Acts 11. Let's read this together. The Lord's hand, read with me, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. When God's hand is with a group of people, outreach is effective. People's lives are changed. Not just teenage girls, like Erica, or even older ones like Emily Sears, but people at every level, of every age, of every economic strata being represented, all kinds of academic and personal backgrounds. People are changed when the Lord's hand is with a community and God converts people through their witness. We sang a few minutes ago, "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Your glorious cause, O God, engages our hearts." I ask you, does God's glorious cause engage your heart? Does it? It should. This is a cause that's global. This is a cause that invites all of us to trade in our little lives for something really eternal and big. I had a privilege this past week. All three of my kids checked in and called me at different times. I thank God for cell phones. But one of the reasons that by God's mercy at the moment, all three of them are walking with God as young adults, they have seen God's mighty hand. They can tell you the names of their friends who are converted in this high school through them. One's in Chicago, one's in Houston, one's in Virginia. God's glorious cause engages their hearts. Does it engage your heart? Now, we've been talking recently about the Alpha that's coming up. If God's glorious cause engages your hearts, three things you can do. Write down the name of one friend, just one friend. Raise your hand if you think you might have one friend. Please, any of you maybe have one friend? Dorothy, you don't have one friend? Raise your hand if you might have one friend. I think probably a lot of you do. One friend who doesn't know Jesus. Write down the name of the friend. Pray for courage and love to talk with them about Jesus. One of the young ladies that my son led to Christ in this high school when he was a freshman is getting married to a Christian man this year. She is so thankful that she heard the good news from my son. Her whole life has changed. If you love people, you're going to tell them the best news ever. Wow, what a thrill. So we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand in this way. We recognize there may be opposition against us, but we take that opposition. It's coming from God's hand. God has a purpose in the hard things we experience. But then also, this text is telling us in verse 7 that as we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand in context of opposition to our faith, that we may sometimes worry. Peter acknowledges that. And so what he says in verse 7 is, hey, if you're living in a hostile culture, as you humble yourself under God's hand and trust that the suffering and opposition around you is coming from him, you say to yourself, well, Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him, on God, because he cares for you. When we suffer, when we're opposed for our faith, what happens is we wonder, does God care about me? And can God do anything about what I'm going through? Those are the questions we ask. And Peter says, cast your anxieties on him because he does care for you. If you stand for, in a context of opposition, if you stand for your faith, I promise you, you know already that you will experience opposition and you will worry. Jesus warned us that it was the worries and the cares of this life that choke the word of God. If you're living in worry and anxiety and fear, you cannot trust God. Fear and faith are opposites. God is telling you, cast your anxieties and your fears on him. He cares for you. This week, I had a sleepless night, tossing and turning. I was worried about one of my children. So there doesn't really bear going into, but I was very worried about something that one of them was going through. And I tossed and turned, I guess, sensed the Lord all through the night saying, would you please trust me? Trust me. I said, well, what if this happened? And he said, well, so? Well, it could be shameful. And I've sensed the Lord saying, so? Maybe if the shame happened, then that child would turn to the Lord even more. Well, that's true, but I'd rather you didn't go through it. He said, why? Because of your pride in him, your pride in yourself. Would you trust me? And then, you know, within about 48 hours, I found out that God had raised up a solution to what I was praying for, because 1 Peter 5:7 is true. Cast your anxieties on him. This is real. You can live this way. When you're worried, when you're afraid, cast it on him. He's not going to say, oh my goodness, here comes another request from Dorothy. I'm overwhelmed now. I don't know whether I can help. The God of the Bible does not respond that way. He knows, he cares, he's mighty. He works when we cast our anxieties. So far, I've said that we can gain hope from remembering God's mighty hand. Then secondly, I grow mature and dependent on God as I learn the ways of the devil. Seems strange, but it's true. You're going to grow more mature as a Christian. You'll become more dependent on God, which is a good thing, when you realize the ways of the devil. Notice that the text says in verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. This is interesting because in other parts of the Bible, we're told that that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's a trickster. He disguises himself. And in Genesis 3, he's compared to the serpent. And the serpent says, it says the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature the Lord God had made. Here's the point. Sometimes the devil is described as cunning and a trickster and deceitful. Here he's described as a roaring lion. In what sense can the devil be both sort of deceitful and working in the background and disguising himself, but also a roaring lion? Those two metaphors seem contradicting. But in fact, the point is, there are some times when Satan works in each way. And 1 Peter 5 tells us what it means that he sometimes acts as a roaring lion. Look at the verse. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing what? The same kinds of suffering. That is to say, there are parts of this world where right now, as we sit here in relative peace and relative freedom, there are Christians who, only because they are Christians, are being put to death. Their churches are being bombed and burned to the ground. They're losing their jobs. They're being taken. Their families are being divided. The men killed and the women sold into slavery, and the children. Why? Because they're Christians. And there's sometimes when the devil works in a cunning, deceitful, disguising way, and there are sometimes when he comes on like a roaring lion. But even when he comes on like a roaring lion, the worst he can do is to put you to death. Now, full disclosure, I would rather not be put to death right now. I imagine that's true of most of you. But the Bible is saying, even if he were to put you to death, that's the worst he can do. And if he does, God will raise you. To be honest, actually, as I get older, eternal life means more to me. Sometimes I get tired of the frustrations and the struggles of this life. And I wish I were done with it. The same problems over and over, the same tiringness. I don't have the body of a 25-year-old anymore. And my day may come to be like Elizabeth Elliot at 87, suffering dementia. And the tall, proud, lovely body that she had as a young woman, she doesn't have anymore. The point is, if you lose your life in this world, so what, says Peter, because what God has promised you is better. Now, let's say you were used to the only water that you could get to was the Hillsborough Y. And that was the only water you could ever swim in and that you knew about. And you think, wow, I like to swim at the Hillsborough Y. But what if someone came along and told you, have you ever been to the Bahamian Out Islands? Have you ever been to Hawaii? You know what? There's something a little bit better, a little bit different from the Hillsborough Y. Peter is saying, Christians, remember what you've been promised. There is something much more than what you experience day by day. There's something awesome. There's something amazing that's waiting, that's being held for you, and for which the sufferings you're going through now are preparing you. That's the sense in which we grow mature and dependent. Sometimes Satan is deceitful and tricky, and sometimes he roars. Sometimes people lose their jobs. Sometimes people lose their reputations in their lives. But in the big picture, that's the worst that Satan can do, and God is something better for us should that happen. As we were singing in the worship time, God just was ministering to me in my spirit as we were singing this morning. And I was thinking about the message I was going to be bringing to you, and I remembered two of my good friends, both Korean, John Lee, pastoring in North Jersey, David Kim, pastoring in Manhattan at Redeemer. Both of them at big churches, both of them wonderful ministries, both of them grandsons of men who died in Korea because of being Christians. When Satan does his worst in killing believers, God's kingdom springs back with greater power. If more of us and our families had suffered more, there might be a deeper level of godliness and passion for God's kingdom among us. When Satan does his worst, and all he can do is kill, as he did with John and David's grandfathers, when Satan does his worst, God's power flows out into the family and into the descendants. John and David are outstandingly bright. God has blessed them. They both have major ministries, and there's tremendous blessing in every way that you can imagine in their families. As we learn about the devil, we become mature and dependent on God. Finally, third, God calls me to stand by faith in his power. Peter ends his letter in praise. Look with me at verse 11. Starting in 10, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered, you may be persecuted, you may be opposed, after you've suffered a little while. It doesn't mean that it only lasts for a few hours. What he's saying is, in this world, we will suffer for all our lives. That suffering can come, opposition from the gospel can come, at any time. If you're a Christian, you could face it. But what he means is, it only happens for a little while. There's something that's going to be very long and very good that happens after this life. And what he's saying is, after you've experienced trouble for a little while, God will restore, establish, and strengthen you. When Peter wrote these words, it seemed to most people as though it wasn't to God that was the power forever and ever, but it was to Rome. Rome was what the United States is now. At the moment, it seems still, as though we might be the most powerful military country on earth. I personally think that's a fading reality, but in any case, it may still be true. But in those days, it was Rome. Roman rule ended local wars. Roman rule unified the Mediterranean basin under one political authority. And for most people, life became better when the Roman Empire was in charge. There was a certain stability under the Roman rule. But the price for that stability was that Rome tolerated no rivals. Under the suspicion of disloyalty to Rome, anyone could be put to death. One clear demonstration of the supernatural character of the Church of Jesus Christ was that when the whole power and authority of Rome was arrayed against the little tiny Church of Jesus Christ, the church grew. It spread throughout the Roman Empire. The mighty armies, the great wealth, the international authority of Rome were all lined up against this tiny newborn movement of people who believed in Jesus. In those days, if your allegiance to Caesar was diminished because of your loyalty to Jesus Christ, you could face the cruel and immediate punishment of the Roman Empire and death. Merely the threat of Roman power would have been enough to extinguish Christianity if it had been based on anything else than the risen, living Jesus. So we can stand up today as they stood up then. Read with me these words of Daniel, another believer in the living God, living in a hostile culture. Read with me. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Peter is closing this letter by saying, to God alone belongs the power forever. He knew about the might of Rome. He knew what Rome can do. He was living in Rome when he wrote this letter to the people in Asia Minor. Jesus also knew about the power of the Roman Empire. But he taught his disciples to pray the words that we prayed a few minutes ago. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The only Christianity that's true to historical experience, the only Christianity that's true to the Bible that we read, the only Christianity that's true to the reality of the expanding church of Jesus is one that understands Christianity as a religion of power. People who humble themselves under God's mighty hand experience his power. Monday night this past week, I was at the American Jewish Committee headquarters in Manhattan. They're having a seminar on Jewish-Christian relations. And they were talking about how the best friends the Jewish community, and this is not Christians, this is, I sort of thought, what's a nice Christian boy like me doing in the American Jewish Community Center in Manhattan? What they were talking about was, as Jews who care about Israel, who are our friends? Our friends are increasingly not in Europe. They're increasingly not in the United States. They're certainly not in the Arab world or the Middle East. Who are our friends? And the rabbi who was conducting the meeting said, the best friends that Israel has on earth are evangelical Christians who believe the Bible. And out of this rabbi's mouth, he said, and what's fascinating is that Christianity is growing like wildfire in the East. He's right. In Asia, China, Indonesia, Christianity is flourishing. I have Indonesian friends who simultaneously bemoan the suffering that their families have experienced, and they talk to me about how every time they go back to Indonesia, the church is more numerous and more strong, more humble, but more extensive. My brothers and sisters, we may suffer, Peter says, but this Easter season, as we prepare for that glorious remembrance of what God did when his son was killed, let's not bow to any other power. Let's not be afraid of any other person or authority on earth, because as we humble ourselves, we will experience God's mighty hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that in Somerset County, you continue to raise up a witness for yourself. For 4,000 years that we know about, you've been drawing men and women to know you and to serve you. And I just thank you for Emily Sears. I thank you for Erica Wu. I thank you for Elizabeth Elliott. You use ordinary people and you constantly raise them up. People who will trust you, people who will stand for you, people who will eventually experience that you restore and establish and strengthen those who love and serve you. As we prepare for the Lord's table, minister to us by your Spirit through this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's lift our hearts and our gifts to the Lord. If you're visiting with us this morning, please feel no pressure to give. The giving is the privilege of those who call this church their home. And so let's all lift our hearts as we prepare for the Lord's table.